Open your Bibles at 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Over their evening meal, Fred's wife Mavis says to him, "You will never guess what happened to me today. When I put my shopping in the car, it wouldn't start." The car, not the shopping. "Oh," says Fred, "what happened?" "Well, I got out by the new Marks and Spencer's cafe. You know, they've just finished refurbishing it. And Vi's husband is a decorator. But he didn't do this store. He was over the other side of town. You know where they've put the new speed bumps in?" And so Mavis continues. By which time Fred feels that not only will he never guess what happened, but he may never find out what happened. Digressions. In my limited experience, Mavis is more prone to them than Fred. Fred, sadly, is more prone to irritation, which is a sin. Whereas Mavis has biblical warrants. For the mother of all digressions comes in the letter that we read from, the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12, on page 1327. Paul writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I still had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So, what happened about Paul's agitation? What happened in Macedonia? Did Paul find Titus? And then what? Well, rather than tell us, Paul launches into verse 14. "Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And as we read on, we might be forgiven for wondering whether we'll ever find out what happened in Macedonia. Paul seems to move from topic to topic in a way even Mavis would find hard to rival. We read the bit about the triumphal procession and the spreading fragrance. Then there's a long section comparing Old Testament ministry and New Testament ministry. And then back to Paul and his message and the responses he gets to it. And then a list of trials. He's afflicted, he's persecuted, he's perplexed, he's struck down, but he's keeping on. Then there's a bit about faith and speaking. And then there's a bit about what he's looking forward to in the next life. Then there's a really gospel bit about Jesus and his death and changed lives and being right with God. And then back to his troubles. And then a section on being separate from unbelievers. Paul, what about your agitation? What about Macedonia? What about Titus? And then finally, over four chapters later, we hit chapter 7 and verse 4. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Then in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." And at last, we're back on familiar territory. Comfort was a big theme in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and we read about that painful letter that he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 4. And after this four-chapter digression of everything, we're finally back to Macedonia and Titus. An 83-verse digression. And what makes it all the more surprising is that it all seems so uncharacteristic. Paul's letters are often a model of careful structure and organisation. Take his magnum opus, his letter to the Romans. The theme is righteousness. And methodically, persuasively. Paul works through why we need righteousness, how we get it, what it leads to, how God has shown it in his dealings with the Jews, and how we live it out, step by logical step. Or take Ephesians. It's perfectly crafted. First we have 3 chapters on every blessing we have in Christ, then 3 chapters on living as a Christian, in the church, in the world, in the home, in the battle. When it comes to holy living, Paul starts with the general and moves to the specific. When he deals with the home, he goes through wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Fred would give anything for an over-dinner conversation that structure. Even in Paul's highly charged letter to the Galatians, he moves from his credentials as an apostle onto his description of his gospel. And then on to various exhortations. So organized. Even 1 Corinthians, which seems at first sight disconnected, in fact has a very subtle structure. Paul deals with 5 major topic areas. Most of those sections have a great principle at the heart. So what is going on here in 2 Corinthians? And the rest of the letter is pretty structured. Chapters 8 and 9 have a clear theme. They're about Christian giving. Chapters 10 to 13 are definitely a unit, dealing with a very unhealthy tendency in the Corinthian church. Now, those are very intense chapters, more than anywhere else in Paul's writing, but it's not a digression. It's sticking to it. And so what about these chapters 2 to 7 moving here and there from this point to the other? Perhaps the disorder in these chapters reflects something of that state of restless agitation that Paul describes in chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul had to wait, and we have to wait. But there is something we can say. Though Paul seems to jump from topic to topic, there is a common thread through almost all of his material. In these chapters, Paul is describing the character of authentic Christian ministry. What it is, and what it isn't. He shows how it's carried out by weak people, who are nevertheless called and enabled by God. In fact, only God can make them sufficient. Shows that it's carried out amid stress and trying and suffering, and that that's a vital part of it. We don't need to guess why. By the end of the letter, we will learn that Corinth has been infiltrated by people with a very different view of leadership. And Paul is seeking to expose that view for the sub-Christian, counter-Christian fraud that it is. He's trying to do that while walking on eggshells. These chapters 2 to 7 are a challenge to all of us to ask how many of our expectations of the Christian life and of Christian leadership are shaped by our culture, and how many are shaped by the Bible, by the gospel, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinthians were not the last church to have blind spots in these areas. But above all, in these chapters, Paul shows the glory and the suffering of authentic Christian ministry, the dignity and the indignity. And that's what this digression is all about. And he starts to do that in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2. I'm not doing very well today because this morning's few verses crossed a page and these verses cross a page as well. But we're looking at 2 Corinthians 2 verses 12 to 16. So we're going to look at 3 pictures of Paul from these verses. 3 pictures of Paul. And each has a definite application to us. And the first vivid picture that we see is Paul driven to distraction by his concern for the Corinthians. Paul, driven to distraction by his concern for the Corinthians. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I still had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. What is this picture? Well, on the one hand, it's a humbling picture of weakness. We tend to think of Paul as a man of steel. You know, another stoning, another shipwreck, and he just dusts it up, gets up, goes on. And if we do concede that he might have some physical ailments, well, certainly he has a mind of steel, razor sharp, incisive, penetrating. But look at him here. He just can't focus. He's gone to Troas to preach. That's his whole life. He's a preacher. And when he gets there, he finds an open door. Maybe people are listening and receptive and the authorities are favourable. It's a godsend, literally. A door was opened to me by the Lord. Everything says green light. And yet Paul is stopping. Or rather, he's not stopping. Because he can't stop his mind from going round and round. Came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. A door was opened to me by the Lord. But I had no rest in my spirit. He ended up just leaving it behind. He can't stop his mind from going round and round. I wonder if you've ever been there. You want to think about something else, but you can't. Go round and round. You want to get on with stuff, but you can't. Everything is ripe. The light is green. But you feel paralyzed. And you tell yourself, pull yourself together. You'd give anything for an opportunity like this. Just take it. But you can't. Have you ever been there? I have. When an email or a conversation is just going round and round, you're trying to pray, you're trying to concentrate on something else, but something has just, it's like it's hijacked your mind. A couple of summers ago, I was very poorly. I spent time in hospital. Had nearly 3 months away from preaching. Remember when I started back to prepare my first sermon after that illness? I thought, I can't do this. I can't focus on the words. I can't concentrate. I can't manage. You know, I like to think I may not be physically strong, but at least I've got a strong mind. So God disabuses me of that notion too. I wonder if you've ever been there. Because that's okay. You don't need to project an image of unfailing competence. The gospel is good news for weak people. Christ is a saviour for weak people. And when we can't do anything, he keeps loving. And when we can't focus, he is utterly focused on us. He's driven to distraction by his concern for the Corinthians. It's a humbling picture of weakness. But at the same time, it's an attractive picture of love. See, why is Paul so messed up? Because he cares about the Corinthians. He's upset them. They've upset him. They're in danger. He's worried. He's emotionally tied up with these people who have responded to his message. You know, somehow, from somewhere, some people have this idea of Paul, the ivory tower theologian. Paul, so coolly objective. Even Paul, the people hater. With his doctrines of original sin and predestination and all that stuff. They need to read the New Testament. They need to read his letters. They need to read Acts. Did ever a man feel like this man? Well, yes. His Saviour felt even more and even more deeply. But Paul was deeply affectionate, deeply concerned. This is an attractive picture of love. And if that first angle on this reassured us, this angle should challenge us. Is this really how we feel about other Christians? Is this how I feel about my flock? Do we really care for one another? Particularly those who've upset us, or those we've upset, those who are in trouble, maybe who are drifting in bad directions through poor choices. Well, made their own bed, let them lie on it. It's not Paul. This heartfelt, yearning compassion. Does it remind you of anyone? So like Jesus. Isn't it a relief that Jesus doesn't share our indifference? How much more his heart for others? How much more do we need of his heart for others? We should pray for it and pursue it. This attractive picture of love. So that's the first picture. Paul driven to distraction by his concern for the Corinthians. But the second picture in these verses is completely different. The opening words of verse 14 introduce a sharp contrast. But Thanks be, or now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He's completely changed the subject, so it seems. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And here we see Paul led along in Christ's triumph march. That's the second picture. Paul led along in Christ's triumph march. Here's the picture. The Roman general has won a great victory. Maybe he's defeated maybe some hordes of barbarians that are threatening the edges of the empire. And he's won a great battle. And he's come back to his city. And there's a great triumph parade. It's a great, the streets are lined with cheering citizens, and here's the commander on his army, on his horse, the head of his army, and then there's the army following all in their gleaming kit, and they're at the back of the slaves, the captives, the people that have been conquered and brought. And that's the picture. This victory parade, this triumph march. And it's not such a strange thing for us. I mean, last year we had our big victory parades for our returning Olympians and Paralympians. And so Paul pictures it as a victory march. So who's the general? Well, it's Christ. And what's his victory? Well, it's his cross and his resurrection. Christ has won. Sin is defeated. Devil is defeated. Death is defeated. We don't need to wonder if Christ will win, because he already has. The rest is just victory march. The rest is just parade. And so here is Paul following along, led along in Christ's triumph march. Very different from that first picture, isn't it? I had no rest in my spirit, because I didn't find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Maybe Paul was comforted by this thought even amidst his worry. Here I am onto Troas, onto Macedonia, like a headless chicken. But that's not the whole story. It's not even the main thing. Here's really where I am, led along in Christ's triumph march. That's how it really is. I wonder if you could do the same thing. Here you are in your affliction. Here you are in your perplexity, in your difficulty. Here you are almost driven to distraction, perhaps, unable to focus. Here's one thing you can say. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Because you're there too. If your faith is in Jesus this evening, you're part of that parade. May not feel like that, but it's true. So very practically, you can pray this in your prayers. You can pray, Dear Father, I don't know why this has happened. I don't know why this is happening or going on. I don't know what to think or to do. I just can't get a grip. But thanks be to you, God. Thanks be to you that Christ has triumphed. And I'm part of that. And that's true, however I feel. We know how Paul was feeling, but this was just as true. You need to tell yourself that. When you're thinking to yourself, am I going to make it? Well, in the most important race of all, you're already on the victory lap. You're already doing the lap of honour in Christ because he has won. Here is Paul led along in Christ's triumph march. And once again, the picture is both reassuring, as we've seen, but also challenging. The point with this picture is, it's not all about you. It's not all about you. I'm not sure whether Paul sees himself as a foot soldier in the parade, or maybe even as a captive. He often described himself as Paul, the willing slave of Christ. But whichever he is, one thing is for sure. The angelic hosts and glorified saints lining the victory march streets are not clapping him. It's all about Jesus. It's Christ's triumph march. It's all about him. The imposters in Corinth needed to hear that. Their ministry ethos was very self-asserting, self-commending, self-imposing. And we need to hear it too, this selfie generation of ours. If you thought about how self-absorbed social media tends to be, listen to me, look at me. Surely the whole world is following the banal doings of my life and my every mood swing with breathless interest. Nope. It's all about him. We are conquered by him. We are owned by him. And the sooner we learn that, the happier and more fruitful we will be as Christians. Which takes us to our third picture, our third vivid picture. We've seen Paul driven to distraction by his concern for the Corinthians. We've seen Paul led along in Christ's triumph march. And then we have a third vivid picture. And this one is not so much visual as olfactory. And there's a word for you. What does olfactory mean? Visual means related to seeing. Olfactory means related to smelling. Look at verses 14 to 16. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses a fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And so this is the third picture. It's Paul spreading the smell of Christ where the fragrance will stench. Paul spreading the smell of Christ where the fragrance or stench. Actually, though, this is part of the same image, because accompanying those Roman triumph marches would be the pagan priests carrying their burning incense. The heady smell would spread to all of those present who had lined the streets. But it would smell differently to different people. How come? Well, think about the cheering and the singing at the end of a football match. How does that sound if you've won? It's intoxicating, isn't it? How does it sound if you've lost? It's infuriating. And so it is with the incense smell. If you were a soldier or if you were a civilian celebrating the triumph, then it was a fragrance. It was all part of the occasion. But what if you were a captive heading for execution in the arena for wild beasts or at best slavery? How would it smell then? It's a stench. And this is the picture Paul uses. His job, and the job of all preachers, was to spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Telling people about Jesus, his person, his work, his triumph. Inviting people to come to know him for themselves, because that is the heart of being a Christian, to know Christ. The job of all preachers is to spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That should be the concern of all Christians. But what sort of reaction are we going to get? Does this message smell good? It all depends. Verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to the other the aroma of life leading to life. To some, the Christian message is a fragrance. To others, it's a stench. What makes the difference? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This is the third picture, spreading the smell of Christ where the fragrance or stench. So let's close by teasing out the implications of that. On the one hand, this is a challenging description. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those being saved. We are to the fragrance of Christ. Now, is that true of you? Is your great concern to see the knowledge of Christ spread everywhere? And do you smell of Christ? Is there something about you? So if people spend long enough with you, and it might not be long at all, they've actually learned or seen something of Christ, even if they wouldn't put it like that? Is there that something about you? I'm all for personal hygiene, but in this sense we should reek of Christ. Too many Christians seem intent on smothering themselves with spiritual deodorant so that there is not a whiff of Christ about them. In their speech, in their priorities, in their attitudes, in their behaviour. No one would know any different. Maybe we smell more of the world when we immerse ourselves in its books, its websites, its movies, and its stuff. Do you smell of Christ? And are you trying to mask that? It's challenging. But there's also a settling description here. It's miserable when people react negatively to the gospel. Maybe something you've shared. Maybe it's an invitation you've given to someone. They respond negatively. Hostility. It's miserable. But it shouldn't surprise you. Only when God begins his saving work in a person does the gospel smell good. We can't make that happen, but we can and we should and we must pray for it. How people respond to the gospel, how people respond to the message of Christ will show whether Christ is yet at work in them. It doesn't make it easier when people find it a stench, but it's less bewildering. Instead of asking, what did I do wrong? We're led to say, that's just what God said would happen. So we press on. And we pray on, knowing that God has his people, and we have no idea from looking at a person what the gospel will smell like to them. What a serious thing it is to be a Christian. What a serious world we live in. You can't go through life as if everything was a laugh, everything a game, everything a bit of fun. Some people are perishing. Hallelujah, some people are being saved. Thanks be to God. It's all his doing. And that's a reassurance. Ultimately, it's God who spreads the fragrance of Christ, the knowledge of Christ. Yes, he does it through us. He does it through his evangelists and gospel preachers. He does it through ordinary Christians who respond differently and who grieve differently and who submit differently and who apologize differently and who love differently. God does it through us, but God does it through us, spreading the smell of Christ by the fragrance or stench. Well, we started, didn't we, with Paul's digression. Sometimes we need to digress amidst the pressures and restlessness of life. Remember those words in chapter 7 and verse 5? Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears, downcast. When we feel like that, we need to digress with our thanks be to God, to remind ourselves and to remind each other that Christ has triumphed. Maybe we also need to remind ourselves that we're to spread the knowledge of him, or at least be deeply concerned for its spread. I wonder if you find that a bit daunting. Paul did. End of verse 16, chapter 2. Who is sufficient for these things? But he will go on to say in chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. See, human weakness and human insufficiency are not an annoyance to God. They're not a hindrance to God's plan. They're a vital part of his plan. God wants you insufficient. God wants you weak so that he can use you and get the glory. But let me close with a final question this evening. What does the gospel smell like to you? What does the gospel smell like to you? If you're a Christian this evening, isn't it sweet? Isn't it sweet that Jesus has won, that he's paid the price for our sins, that he's coming again? Don't you love to hear about it? Don't you love to sing about it? Well, be encouraged then. It shows that you're being saved. But what if it all gets up your nose? It's a very bad place to be. All you can do is cry out to God for mercy before it's too late. Amen. Let's close by singing a song of praise.